We return to the Gospel of Luke this morning, and we continue our series of sermons in this blessed Gospel as we turn to chapter number 17, and we now focus on verses 11 through 19. You certainly will remember that the Lord was encouraging His disciples, reminding them that they could indeed pursue living in peace and in harmony with others, and forgiving others when they sin against them, even if seven times they sin against them, in that very same day, they would be able to forgive the one who sins against them by faith alone. And the Lord Jesus also reminded them, and you see that particularly in verses 1 through verse 10, that when they do these things, that they should be reminded that they are not doing these things because they are great people, because they are wonderful moral people. They're doing that because they are servants of the Lord. And actually, when they do that, they are nothing but unprofitable servants because they're doing their duty that is God-given unto them. In verses 11 through 19, as we consider them this morning, we notice that the Lord Jesus expands with this specific account on the necessity of faith. The necessity of faith. And this is particularly what we consider this morning. How faith is necessary and how faith can be visually expressed in our lives. As we turn to verses 11 through 19, let us have this firm in our minds, how faith is indeed expressed in the life of a true believer. Now, this is the word of the Lord, inerrant, infallible, and always profitable for our souls. Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers. He stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." So when he saw them, he said to them, "Go, show yourselves to the priest." And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned, and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Great God, we have read your word and we pray that you would bless us in understanding its meaning and its content. Lord, as we have sang, we also pray now that you would indeed remove the blindfold of our eyes so that we may see the beauty and the preciousness, the power of your law. Lord, help us to see the glory of Christ and of his salvation. Let us, O Lord, contemplate our own sinfulness and lead us, O Lord, unto true faith towards the Lord Jesus. In his name, Father, we pray these things. Amen. Perhaps one of the most clear expressions of how sinful we are is how easily we deturp and we turn that which is good into something absolutely evil. Take, for example, possessions and riches. You see, possessions and riches in themselves, they're nothing evil. Actually, riches and possessions can be a wonderful tool in the hands of those who are truly washed by the blood of the Lamb to encourage others, to bless others, to promote the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to relieve the need of those who are in need. There's no condemnation of riches in the Word of God, on the contrary. But there are condemnations over and over again of how one uses their riches. Perhaps a more modern example would clearly make this so easy for us to understand. Think about the internet. What a wonderful thing. If you need some sort of information, you can just do a search on the internet and you have rich source of information there. If you need to talk with a beloved one that is on the other side of the planet, or if you need to be part of an urgent meeting, you can just do a live stream, you can make a different meeting online, and although you do not need to catch a plane to go somewhere, there you go. The meeting is performed. But how easily our sinful hearts may use internet, not only in a destructive way, ruling our lives, making us to be exhausting our time with that, but also in a very evil way. Learning things that we should not be learning, seeing things that we should not be seeing, get involved not only in impurity and filthiness, but also in things that are absolutely heretical. That's not the internet's fault. It's the sinner's hearts. The fault is in their soul. Baptism is another example of that. And you see, our instructor reminded us of that in our form, didn't it? When I was addressing both Jason and Courtney, our instructor said, we don't want you to use this in a superstitious way. In such a way that now you need to answer these questions to make sure that you're not doing this out of custom and out of superstition. Two sinful ways in using something that is holy. Something that is divinely established. Our hearts are so sinful that they may deter it. One of the ways in which we make it a sinful use of baptism is to think that baptism symbolizes faith. When we bring our children to receive a covenant baptism, that baptism doesn't symbolize the infant's faith. Again, our instructor makes it very clear in the second explanation that holy baptism witnesses, seals unto us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. It symbolizes that which Christ has done for us. It symbolizes what God has conquered for us. It doesn't symbolize anything that happens in the sinner. It symbolizes that which God makes in the life of the elect. But our sinful hearts deter it. And the same thing happens with faith. Our sinful hearts deters and misinterprets what faith, true faith, really is. Sometimes we think that true faith is not merely a patent blind obedience to a specific way of life. Sometimes we think faith is simply summarized to the content, the catechetical content we and our children learn through our lives. If we say some specific words, if we articulate some specific belief, boom, there you are, we have faith. Our sinful hearts tend to deturp what faith is. But as we turn our attention to verses 11 through 18 in this passage, the Lord Jesus Christ helps us to see what true faith is. The Lord Jesus gives us a way in which we can evaluate what true faith is, what faith that saves is, so that we may not do the same thing we do with baptism, the same thing that we do with the internet, the same thing that we do with riches, that we may not confound it, that we may not interpret. The Lord Jesus gives clear indication what faith that saves really is. And as we consider these verses this morning, let us be reminded then that faith that saves is expressed in total trust in Christ and is never devoid of worship and gratitude. Christian, do you really want to know what true faith, faith that saves, is? Do you want to know and to search your own heart to understand, do you possess this faith or are you deceiving yourself here this morning? This is what the Word of God reminds us this morning and teaches us. The Lord Jesus helps us in that evaluation, in that soul-searching investigation, teaching us that faith that saves is expressed in total trust in Christ and is never devoid of worship or gratitude. Now, that faith that saves is expressed in total trust in Christ, we see in verses 11 through 14. In these verses, we notice that the Lord Jesus is walking on the border. The text tells us that the Lord Jesus is on the border between Samaria and Galilee. And I don't know if you ever have been into a border region. I have in several back in South America. It is interesting to notice that people speak a language that you can't really discern. Remember that Brazil is the only country that speaks Portuguese in South America, and we are surrounded by Spanish-speaking countries. And therefore, when we go to a state or to a city that is on the border with a Spanish-speaking country, people speak a different language. They speak something like Portuñol, Portuguese and Spanish together. And you can't really understand sometimes the things that they say. They have different customs. And people cross the border in such a way that you have this harmony between Brazilians and whomever is living on the other border. Perhaps Paraguayans, perhaps Venezuelans, perhaps Colombians. And you can't really say, who is he? That's exactly where Jesus is, according to verse 11. Jesus is passing through the border between Galilee and Samaria. And you do remember that the Jews had no respect for the Samaritans. The Jews had no regard for the Samaritans. The Jews regarded the Samaritans as heretics, as people who abandoned the true faith, as those who have been rejected. They had no sympathy, they had no contact, they had nothing to do with Samaritans. This is exactly where Jesus is. An area filled with ethnic mixture and ethnic diversity. And what we see in verse 12 is that the Lord Jesus meets 10 dead men. And you go say, well, wait a second, Pastor. It's not exactly dead people. They are lepers. Well, you understand why they're dead. Because that's actually what leprosy would do with you. Under the Mosaic Law, Leviticus 13 and Leviticus 14 did not command that lepers should be physically killed, but they were socially killed and they were religiously killed. In which way? They were completely separated from their families, and they were completely separated from the worship of God. Lepers were indeed dead people socially and religiously. They could not have any sort of contact with their parents. They could not live in community. If this was the father of a family, he would be removed from the contact and from the life of their children and their spouses. They would be put completely in isolation. They would be forbidden to come into the temple. They would not be able to have any contact and to bring offer and worship and sacrifices to God. These are a group of people marked by separation and loneliness. They're dead. Not literally dead, but they're socially and religiously dead. And verse 13 really surprises us because the text tells us that they lifted up their voices together and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Now think about this. We already know that at least one of these people, one of these 10 lepers, is a Samaritan. And the text says that Jews and that Samaritan together are lifting up their voices and calling upon Jesus at the same time together. You see, we live in an era where racial reconciliation continues to be debated so much. This continues to be actually used more over and over again as a card for politics, for economical purposes and policies. The racial card and racial reconciliation has been ravishing and devastating not only America, but all over the world's different countries. And here comes the Word of God in all its wisdom reminding us that what acquires, what accomplishes racial reconciliation are not economical policies, are not different political measures, are not the involvement of government. Notice that these men are together because they together understand their sinfulness. Samaritan or Jew, they understand their miserable estate. They understand their helplessness. Look if that is not in their cry. They say, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Jew or Samaritan, they understand we are in need of mercy.
Our leprosy binds us together. Our leprosy makes us all together, regardless of where we come from, regardless of our background. We are all united in this one thing, misery.
You don't see the Jews saying, "Shh, go away, Samaritan. Let us only us cry for Jesus." The text says they're all crying. And they're all acknowledging Jesus' authority. Look again at verse 13. They say, "Have mercy on us, Master." Now, that's a very important word, especially in the Gospel of Luke, because this word is used only four times. And all the other times, except for this one, they're always used by disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledging Jesus' authority and power. Now, these lepers, they're not disciples, but they are together recognizing that Jesus is indeed Lord, that Jesus has power, that Jesus has authority, that Jesus is in this high status, but not only that, they acknowledge that Jesus can do something about their state. That's why they're calling, "Have mercy upon us." You see, the call, "Have mercy upon us," not only a recognition that we need mercy, we are helpless, we are filthy, we need cure, but it's also an acknowledgement that, "Jesus, you can cure us. You can change our state. You can relieve us from our burden." You see, that's how racial reconciliation is accomplished. Understanding that we are all together in sin. Understanding that we are all together in need of one Savior. And understanding that we all together have only one Savior to whom we can cling to. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Christian, make no mistake. No philosophy, no politics, no economic measure will heal ethnicity problems or racial problems. What will cure racial problems is the recognition that we are all under the wrath of God apart from Christ. And that we are all needy of His grace and mercy in Christ. That we are all to cry and in dependence appeal to Him, "Have mercy on us," blacks or whites, Asians or Latinos, regardless of where you come from, Europeans or anywhere else in the world, as we cling to Jesus in this common knowledge, in this common understanding, we are all dead in our sins and trespasses, and we are all in need of the only one Savior that can really rescue us from our sin and make us escape from hell, then reconciliation happens. Not only with God Almighty, but among ourselves. Therefore, let us never be deceived in the idea that we need political leaders, that we need social and economical measures, so that this ethical, ethnical pressures would be relieved from society. That's not what we need. Oh, we need Christ. We need conversion. We need acknowledgement of sin. We need crying out to the only true Savior. And as we need all these things, we are encouraged by looking at verse 14. Because in there we see the sight of a merciful Emmanuel and the life-giving Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 14, the Lord Jesus replies to this cry out, and you can notice at least three elements. The first one is the merciful look of the Savior. Look at verse 14. The Lord Jesus, the text says, the Lord Jesus sees him, or sees them. He is the Master. He's highly enthroned. He could simply go. Remember verse 11? He is on the way to Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus is focused on the cross. What happened with you when you were focused on something? Isn't it easy to be distracted from those who are surrounding you? Even if they are in deep suffering or in deep trouble, that happens in our families. Perhaps the husbands can sympathize with that. When your wives tell you things that you don't remember anymore, they ask it so many times through the day, and you're so focused on doing something. And then comes that terrifying question, "Honey, did you do that I asked you to do?" And the answer is, "Oops, I forgot." I was so focused on something else that I completely forgot. You see, the Lord Jesus then is going to Jerusalem. His focus is on the cross. He's going to be crucified. He's going to experience the wrath of God because of the elect, for the sake of the elect, upon his shoulders. And yet he looks. He doesn't go, ignoring them. What a blessed Savior. He looks with a merciful look, and now he speaks with words of life. And he says, go and show yourselves to the priest. And what we notice is that the cure is not performed immediately. You see, there is the necessity of faith here. The 10 lepers are to cling to the words of the Lord Jesus in faith. And as they are going, again, look at verse 14. And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. As they were going towards the temple, again, to fulfill Leviticus 13 and Leviticus 14, the priest would look at them. The priest would declare them to be clean. The priest would then help them to offer the appropriate sacrifice as they are in thanksgiving for their cleansing, letting them go back into religious life and into the life of society as they are on the way for that. That's when the cleansing takes place. Dead men are alive again. Something so common for Jesus, isn't it? Something that only Jesus can do. Dead men are alive again. And you see, dear brothers and sisters, faith that saves is expressed in this total trust in Christ. Total trust in Christ who listens the word of the Lord Jesus and obeys it, responds in obedience, in absolute trust that what he said is true, what he said will happen, what he said will be accomplished. This is the first indication here in this text that helps us to know what is faith that saves. Faith that saves is not superstition. Faith that saves is not tradition. Faith that saves is not custom. Faith that saves is expressed in total trust in Christ. Do you have faith that saves? Is that what marks the state of your soul here this morning? Do you have absolute, total trust and confidence in Christ? Total confidence in Christ means to believe who the Lord Jesus is, the Son of God, Emmanuel, God among us, Jesus, the Savior, as these lepers so rightly call Him. Yes, it is His name, but it's a name that has a meaning. It is a name which meaning is fulfilled only in Christ, the one who saves, the one who has power to save, because He's God Himself. To cling in all trust and believe in Christ, to believe Jesus' power. Not only Jesus' power to heal, but mainly Jesus' power to save. Jesus' power to transform. Jesus' powers to revolutionize our lives, to make us abandon sin and to cling to Him, to love His Word, to love the brethren, to abide with one another in understanding and cooperation, to dwell in His Word. That's what the power of the Lord Jesus accomplishes in the life of the believer. Faith that saves cleans us, makes us cling to the Lord Jesus in absolute trust, which means that we trust in His Word. When He says, repent and believe, we trust His Word. When He says that all things cooperate for your good, even if they look like evil, we believe those words. When He says, I will come again, and until I come, I am everlastingly with you, even now. Even though you cannot see me, I am with you. We believe it. Faith that saves is expressed in total trust in Christ. Oh, my dear brother and sister, may you search your heart this morning. And may you be assured this morning that that's the faith that has been given unto you. That's the faith you have. Faith that saves is expressed in total trust in Christ. Total trust in His person. Total trust in His power, total trust in His Word. But secondly, we notice as well that faith that saves is never devoid of worship or gratitude. You see, faith that saves trusts in Christ entirely. But faith that saves not only trusts in Christ entirely. It is also left, it is also expressed, it's also visually present in the life of the one who proclaims, who professes to have faith in this way. In gratitude and in worship. Verse 15 tells us that one of these men, one of these lepers, looked at himself and realizing that he was indeed cleansed, he returned. It says, now one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God. Now please keep this in your mind. Going to the priest means true resurrection, okay? Going to the priest would mean opening the doors for a restoration of life. Your social life would be given back to you. Your religious life would be given back to you. Only after listening to the priest saying the words and offering the sacrifices, that leper would be able to go back to his house, back to his family, back to his community, and he would again be accepted into the temple for sins. This leper knows all that. That's why he was on the way to the temple. But here's what is more important than to have our lives restored to social order. Is to have our lives at the feet of Christ. Here's what's more important than family, than friends, than social relevance. It is to be at the feet of the Savior. And that's exactly what this leper expresses unto us. Faith that saves is never devoid of gratitude. He returns. He returns to thank the Lord, and he begins this thankfulness with worship. Look, again, verse 15, he saw that he was healed, and with a loud voice, he glorified God. Now, this is public worship taking place in the life of this man. This man is not shy about what just happened with him. Remember that as a leper, he would be crying out, unclean, unclean, as he would approach someone or someone would approach him. That was his cry for we don't know how long. But the text says that now he's crying out, glory be to God, for I am clean. Glory be to God, says the text. He was glorifying Yahweh. This leper knows from where the blessing came. This leper knows that if dependent on him, he would never be healed. That this is something supernatural that has just taken place in his life. And now he is bursting into worship and adoration. But in addition to that, we notice that he surrenders in gratitude at the feet of Christ. Verse 16 tells us that he fell down on his face at his feet, the feet of Jesus, and was thanking Jesus. And he was a Samaritan. Worship and gratitude. Do you notice the servant posture of this man? As he puts his face on the floor, humiliation. Not only adoration, but absolute surrender. This leper is indeed offering to Christ that which all those nine had not to offer him. All those other nine, they were interested in what God could do for them. This leper is interested in God Himself. And that's what Jesus shows so clearly, isn't it? When He says, we're not 10 cleansed. But where are the nine? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? Now another striking word the Lord Jesus uses here. If we were Jews in the first century and we were walking around the precincts of the temple, we would be seeing this signs scattered all over the place that up to a specific point, if a foreigner crossed and entered into the temple, he would be worthy of death penalty. A foreigner. You see what the Lord Jesus is doing here? Lord Jesus is saying that salvation comes and is present, is given to the most unlikely people. The Jews, those who were supposed to know the Lord, to expect the coming of Emmanuel, those who received firsthand the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7, The virgin will conceive. They should be the ones who are expecting this Savior to come. And they see Him face to face, and they do not acknowledge Him as Emmanuel. They're more interested in what God can give them, but they have no interest whatsoever in God Himself. But faith that saves is interest in God. That's why faith that saves is never devoid of worship and gratitude. How do we know that this man has faith that saves? Well, just look at verse 19. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus says. Arise, go your way, your faith has made you well. Now, if you're reading from the King James Version, I really prefer that translation. You're certainly reading, your faith has saved you. Now, the word sozo here in the Greek may be translated as your faith has made you well, as if the faith was directly related to the healing of that man. And it is true, it is part of the text, but it's not all that is in there. Because sozo in the Greek may also mean salvation from perdition. And isn't that so evident in this text? Notice that this pronouncement was not heard by the other nine lepers. The nine lepers had what they were desiring. They had their lives back. Yes, that was a fruit of the providential mercy of God towards them. No doubt about that. But turn with me quickly to Romans chapter 1. Let us be reminded this morning that a life of rebellion, a life of animosity against God, is not only evidenced when the sinner waves his fist against God in heaven, when one lives in open immorality. Look at Romans chapter 1. In verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." You see, the lack of glorification, the lack of thankfulness, that is also rebellion. Let us have this firm in our hearts this morning. Indifference to God is just as a rebellious trace of a lost sinner as a life in immorality. That's exactly what happened with those 10 lepers. They were indifferent to Christ. They got what they desired. That was all they were interested in. The blessing, the good. That's all that I care about. Not this one. Faith that saves leads us back to Christ. Faith that saves leads us into worship, makes us open our mouths, and with the top of our lungs, with all the power that we have, to proclaim the glory of Christ Jesus in open and good sound. It also leads us unto gratitude. Isn't that exactly the structure of our catechism? Do you have true faith? Is this what you profess to have this morning? Faith that saves. Faith that saves is expressed in total trust in Christ. But not only that. Faith that saves is never devoid of worship and thankfulness. Never. Is that what marks your life? Perhaps you sit here this morning and you are more interested, just like those nine lepers, in what God can do for you, but not in God Himself. You're interested, for example, in what the church can provide for you. The church can provide for you a social context where you are to live your life. The church can provide for you good opportunities, different contexts, perhaps to promote your business. The church can provide for you different families with whom you can relate, perhaps a safe environment for your children. But if that is your understanding, if that is your feeling here this morning, if that's what your faith looks like, that's not faith that saves. Faith that saves seeks Christ because of Christ. Faith that saves seeks Christ because Christ is a mediator, because Christ is the Savior, because Christ fills my soul, because Christ is the reason of my existence, because Christ is my Lord, because Christ is all for me. Faith that saves cling into worship and is deeply grateful. Faith that saves is expressed in deep gratitude. Christian, is that what is abounding in your soul today? Let us be reminded that the stepping stone of all the 10 lepers, including the 9 that went away, the stepping stone is the common acknowledgement of their misery. They together acknowledge how unworthy, how helpless, how merciless they are. While they acknowledge Christ's high state, they understand their low estate. And you see, this is a stepping stone for true gratitude. No one is grateful for receiving that which he already has. No one is grateful for receiving something that he himself may achieve, but everyone is grateful when he receives something that he's completely without it, that he is completely lacking, and someone is always grateful for receiving something he could never, ever do it by himself. Faith that saves makes you truly understand your miserable estate. That's the stepping stone. So that we may delight in the cleansing, restoration, and purity that comes from Jesus. That's the starting point of faith that saves. Do you have faith that saves? Faith that saves is expressed in total trust in Christ and is never devoid of worship or gratitude. You see, baptism is a wonderful sign, but it's not a sign of faith when we administer them to our infants. It is a sign of God's salvation. It is a sign of that cleansing that is given to the elect. It is a sign that reminds us of our own filthiness and of our desperate need of a Savior. But here's what saves. Faith saves. And faith that saves is given unto you. It's not the product of your imagination or of your rational investigation of the Word of God. It is a gift from God. And here are the clear evidences of faith that saves. It makes you trust in Christ entirely. It leads you to never-ending worship. And it immerses you into deep gratitude and thankfulness for receiving that which you did not deserve, for receiving that which is only the product of the blood of the Lamb. Do you have true saving faith? Let us pray together. Great God in heaven, we thank you for reminding us what true saving faith is this morning. And Father, we pray that as we understand these things, Lord, we pray, fill our souls with true saving faith. Faith that is indeed filled with trust in Jesus' person, words, in Jesus' character, filled with true adoration and desire to publicly and boldly to proclaim the glories and blessedness of our Savior God. Faith that is indeed clinging in deep, absolute gratitude and thankfulness towards our Lord. Lord, deliver us from self-deception. Deliver us, O Lord, from deceiving ourselves. For we understand this morning that it's necessary more than knowledge. It's necessary even more than receiving blessings. Those 9 men received such a great blessing of healing, and there they were apart from your saving grace. They received your providential mercy, but they had never tasted your saving grace. Oh Lord, deliver us from this reality. Deliver us from tasting of the blessed mercy that comes from heaven, but never tasting of the saving grace that was revealed at the cross. And therefore, Father, we pray, help us to cling to Jesus. young and old, mature and those who are growing. Help us to cling to Christ in full confidence, in deep worship, and in complete gratitude. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.